Hello, friends, and glad you're joining for another study in God's Word. I'm Colin, and we continue our look in the book of Mark with a question. What does it mean to be great? Well, the world has several definitions, many of them centered on achieving a measure of fame or notoriety. But Jesus has a very countercultural definition of what true greatness looks like. And as Pastor Charles Brodersen tells us today, Jesus uses a child to illustrate the point. We'll also see that greatness is to esteem others as we acknowledge that all are made in God's image, even when society may not see their value. As Jesus' disciples, we are reminded to live out this kingdom vision in the way we welcome, live with, treat, and care for one another. We're in Mark 9, 30 through 50, for a countercultural way to live in a message called Jesus Reordered Community.
Good to be together. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome. We're just so happy that you're here. Just love to meet you. We're taking this year, dedicating it to deepening our discipleship to Jesus. And so we've been using the Gospel of Mark to do that because Mark wrote his gospel basically like discipleship curriculum. And this is kind of our saying here that Mark is a roadmap how to follow faithfully in the way of Jesus. And so at a time where I think it is actually incredibly confusing, there's a lot of voices saying what the church is and what the church should be doing. I think we come back here to the original documents and we study the life of Jesus ourselves in order to know what it means to faithfully follow him and be his disciple. Now, we are in this section of Mark, Mark chapter 8 through chapter 10, where Mark has introduced this theme of the way. And I don't know if you know this, but the early church did not call what we call Christianity today. They actually called it the way. And this was an understanding Jesus was the way, the truth, the life. But Jesus himself was this forerunner. He shows us the way to go. And so Mark intentionally introduces this theme of the way as the pathway for disciples. And the interesting thing about these teachings, Mark chapters 8 through 10, is that Mark sandwiches these teachings on the way with Jesus between his only two miracles of healing men who are blind in his whole gospel. And Mark intentionally wants us to understand that even disciples of Jesus, those who believe in him, those who are with him, who are studying his life, eager to know what it means to follow him and be his disciple, are in need of having our eyes healed by Jesus so we can truly see who he is, where he is going, and how he will accomplish establishing God's kingdom through his death and through his resurrection. And so Mark sandwiches these teachings on the way between these miracles of healing. Now, where we're coming to in our passage this morning is Mark's second prediction on the lips of Jesus concerning his coming fate at Jerusalem. He tells the disciples he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, that they will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. You might remember Jesus' first prediction of his death is met with this absolute resistance and denial on Peter's part. Remember, he takes him aside. He's like, absolutely not. This is not going to happen to you. Far be it. And Jesus rebukes him. Well, now Jesus tells him again, this is what's going to happen. But he's met with silence on the disciples' part. And then in chapter 10, Jesus will give his final prediction of what is coming at Jerusalem. And he will be met by James and John with a kind of blind arrogance. They are just so clueless as to the way of Jesus. Now, each prediction is met with a different misunderstanding of Jesus's way that he is going. And it creates an opportunity for Jesus' disciples on the way of Jesus to clarify what it means to follow him and be his disciple. So let's stand together as we read from God's word, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. It says, "Now they left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment saying anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? So have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, Mark, again, tells us a story about Jesus being on the way with his disciples. And I think the first thing that he wants us to see and understand again is that the disciples are just, though they're walking the same way with Jesus, they are on a different path. Do you catch my meaning? They have a totally different mindset than Jesus. And this is clear because Jesus is teaching them again, intentionally alone with his disciples, teaching them about his betrayal, his death, his rising from the dead. But Mark tells us two things. First, they didn't understand and they didn't ask questions. Now, you remember back in our studies, we noticed that with the parables that Jesus taught, everybody's confused. Nobody has any idea what Jesus is talking about. But the disciples go to Jesus privately and they say, "We don't get it." And Jesus says, "Okay, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." And we noted how a mark of discipleship is that we bring our confusion, we bring our misunderstandings, our doubts to Jesus. We don't keep them in. We don't just give dismissive doubts. "Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God to seed. What on earth is he talking about?" We don't just give dismissive doubts and walk away. We bring our doubts, we bring our question, we bring our confusion to Jesus, and he illuminates his truth for us. This is a mark of discipleship. Notice, though the disciples are on the way with Jesus, one, they misunderstand, two, they do not ask him any questions. They do not look for clarification. They are on a different path, though they are walking the way with Jesus. We're told that Jesus is met with silence. Now, there's even more clarity on the fact that the disciples are in a different kind of headspace in what we read next. Mark tells us that they traveled to Capernaum, and on the way, there's that phrase, the disciples argued. And when they arrived, Jesus asked them, well, what were you arguing about? But again, he is met with silence because it says on the way, they argued about who was the greatest. Now, I don't know about you, but reading this, I'm like, what? Like imagining a bunch of 12 grown men journeying with Jesus, and they are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And of course, we don't know what their measuring rod is, but this feels like a primary school argument, doesn't it? You know, this last week, my kids and I, our family, we were watching through the Back to the Future films. You guys remember those? They're just so kitschy and ridiculous and fun. But, I guess in my mind is like Biff and his cronies, you know, and just how ridiculous they are. And I imagine this kind of conversation on their lips, you know, which one of them is really the coolest, the toughest, you know, this. It's just such a foolish conversation. And we really wonder, like, what is this doing on the lips of Jesus's disciples? He's talking about his impending death, and they are over here talking about which one of them is the greatest. They are so far removed from the way of Jesus. Now, what I came to find out as I was studying is that many of the Jewish religious sects of the first century, specifically the Essenes at Qumran, this is the community that we have received the Dead Sea Scrolls from. Each year, this community would rank each individual in their community. And they would start with those who belong to the priesthood, and then they would make their way down to the Levites, and then basically everyone after that would be, you know, kind of valued, ranked, and filed as to their place in the community, in the hierarchy, and then serve in their position appropriately. But the Essenes were not the only ones that did this. All the religious sects of the day did this. This was normal practice for these religious communities. So it seems to me then that the disciples are doing something similar to these other religious sects. As the Jesus movement is gaining more and more popularity, it's adding followers. They're heading to Jerusalem where they believe the kingdom is going to be established in a very physical way, most likely a very violent way. It's time to organize, to set up leaders, and we're going to do that based on their spiritual status. Now, remember, this story is following the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And so as I was reading this, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, yes, Peter, James, and John probably started this conversation. They're like, okay, guys, listen, obviously we're the best because Jesus has taken us up to the mountain. We're his inner circle. And so now, you know, we've kind of come up with this value system and we've rated each one of you. Gold star, two star, you know, you have no idea what they're doing, right? But you can just hear them ranking everyone else in the group of disciples based on their pedigree. Well, which tribe do you come from? Okay, good. And which family? All right, well, we'll give you a star for that. Well, what are your skills? What are your spiritual insights? Now, how about your proximity to Jesus? And so this is what they are doing among themselves. Now, Jesus knows exactly what they've been doing. And as a good teacher, as the rabbi, he takes this opportunity to clarify for his disciples what greatness looks like in his kingdom. Now, whenever we come across these kind of passages, I just think it's vital to note that Jesus is not opposed to human greatness or our innate desire to be great. You know, there are some biblical teachers that will take texts like from the book of Isaiah where God says that he will share his glory with no one, and they don't recognize that God is actually speaking about false gods there. He does not share his glory with these false gods. No, he will be seen as supreme over them. But when we go back to the original, you know, chapters, the first chapters of the Bible, we see that human beings were actually created to reflect God's glory. We know the end of the story of the Bible is that we will share in the glory of God. We will shine like the stars forever and ever. See, what humanity lost when their eyes were open, they saw that they were naked, was most likely they lost the glory of God that they reflected. And ever since that time, humans have been seeking to recapture that glory, that identity, that worth, that purpose, and we do it in all the wrong ways. God is not opposed to our desire for greatness. What he wants to do is he wants to redirect it. It makes me think of what C.S. Lewis once said. He says, human beings are too easily pleased. God does not find our desires to be too much. They're too little. They're too small. He has created us for glory, to rule and reign with Christ, and we'll settle for a mortgage in Santa Ana, and that's, you know, all we need for the rest of our lives, just our little plot of land, our little kingdom, and God has created us to rule over the cosmos with him. Now, there's nothing wrong with Santa Ana. I live there. I just use it as an example. But you guys are following with what I'm saying, right? God is not opposed to these things. God created humanity for a greatness that the world has never seen or imagined outside of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Christians understand that Jesus is the forerunner. He is the picture of what God desires to do for every single human being, to glorify us and set us over his new creation. Jesus is the way, and we follow him into that. So what Jesus wants to do then for disciples is he wants to clarify and redirect what true greatness is and what it looks like. He says this, if you want to be first, make yourself last. Be the servant of all. Jesus is telling us to have a kind of posture that proactively puts others before ourselves. Viewing ourselves, who am I? I am a servant to everyone else in the community. That is the mark of true greatness. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. I was pretty sheltered as a kid. I did not know how to apply this, but I knew it was important. And I remember me and my friends, we would do this whenever we would come to the drinking fountain. If you were first, somebody would be like, oh, the first is going to be last. And you'd be like, oh, no. And then you'd run to the back of the line. The problem was nobody ever got a drink, right? And then we just had to go back to class anyway. But I get to say this because I think there are so many just confusing and ridiculous ways that we apply this teaching of Jesus. And we take it so very literally. What Jesus does is to help clarify what he means is he brings a child into this circle of teaching with the disciples. He lifts them in his arms. He says this, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus used this child as an example of the way his community of disciples is to be ordered. Now, why a child? And there's some debate about this, but a child has zero or had zero social or cultural status in the ancient world. They were totally insignificant. They were considered least in the community. They are a worthless person. And what I mean by that is they have no worth, value, contribution that they bring to society. We've talked about this before, but all throughout the Old Testament, there is this There's a quadrilateral of justice, the fatherless, the widow, the poor, and the foreigner. And it's really interesting because God is constantly telling us, hey, these are the people that are really near and dear to my heart. And if you take care of these people, you are in line with my heart, the way that I value human beings. And so I believe that this is what Jesus is doing. He is echoing the justice of God that we find, the righteousness of God that we find in the Old Testament, and he's bringing it into this Jesus community. So Jesus isn't just talking about little children here, though they would be included, but he is actually talking about how we welcome and treat even the lowliest person in society, in the community of Jesus' disciples. The person or persons with zero social or cultural status, we are to welcome them in the name of Jesus. Now, we've discussed before what this means. To welcome in the name means representing the full person. It's like being a diplomat of Jesus, as if he was welcoming them himself. And all throughout Mark's gospel, we've been given examples by Jesus of how he does this. You think of this woman who had this hemorrhaging, how she is unclean, how she is, you know, an outcast of society, how she is nameless. And yet when Jesus greets her and recognizes her, he calls her daughter. He reinstates her into the community. We see how Jesus treats the Syrophoenician woman who is a Gentile and an outsider, identified with the pagan influences of the Old Testament, and how he grants her request to heal her demon-oppressed daughter. And all throughout Mark's gospel, we've been seeing Jesus do this. Welcome those who are outside. Welcome those who are lowly estate and lift them up. Well, in that same way, we are to welcome even the lowliest as Jesus would welcome them. But Jesus takes it further. He says this, to welcome them is to welcome him. And to welcome him is not just to welcome him, but to welcome the one who sent him, to welcome the Father in the heavens. You know, this reminds me of Matthew chapter 25, you know, that story, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus talks about the least of these, my brothers and sisters. If you did it to them, you did it to me. If you did not do it to them, you did not do it for me. Again, Jesus has this close identity with the worthless people of the world. And he wants to direct his disciples and how they should be treated, how they should be cared for and honored among his people. Well, as Jesus is in the middle of all this, John the Apostle interjects, and he's got, you know, he needs some clarification about, you know, this thing that they did. Well, they saw this guy who was casting out demons, and they're like, and we forbid him because he's not one of us. And you could just imagine that John expects Jesus to be like, yeah, good job. That's right. We're not talking about that. Don't affirm that. He wants Jesus to affirm their exclusivity. And Jesus says, you shouldn't stop him. He's with us, not against us, in the campaign against the kingdom of darkness. And anyone who is doing kingdom work in the name of Messiah is with us and will be rewarded accordingly. So Jesus here clarifies how disciples, his followers, are to treat outsiders as well, not just the lowliest, but also those outside, not a part of our tribe, part of our in-group. So this status of greatness and of being first is to be given even to the lowliest in the community of disciples. And those outside our inner circle are to be integrated and affirmed, not rejected and stopped. Now, Jesus isn't just being a contrarian for the sake of being rebellious and different from the status quo. Sometimes we just kind of, you know, I don't know, it's kind of like these suitcase terms. We can kind of just wrap up all the ministry that Jesus is doing. It was like, oh yeah, Jesus, he turned tables. And we just think that being Jesus followers mean that we can just break every rule because that's the way of Jesus. He went against the man. That's not what's going on in the Gospels. Jesus is redirecting humanity back into its true identity, worth, and its mission as image bearers of God. That's what he is doing here. He's setting up his community of disciples to be a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And as scripture shows us again and again, God doesn't share humanity's assessment of greatness. He doesn't value our accomplishments the way that we do. You can think maybe about like the story of the Tower of Babel. Remember, it's all the people of the earth. They gather together in one place. They're going to make a name for themselves. They're going to build this tower up to the heavens so that everyone will recognize their greatness. And the story we're told is that the tower was actually so small, God had to come down just to check it out. Human accomplishments, their greatest feats, God does not hold the same value system. He cares more about trust, faithfulness to him, dependence and humility, right doing, justice and peacemaking. These are the things that God loves, and these are the characteristics that are highly esteemed in his kingdom. Now, I just want to make one more clarification before we kind of unpack what it means to live like this community of disciples. Jesus isn't saying that there isn't any standard for at all for leaders or greatness for his disciples and kingdom, like some kind of, you know, flat hierarchy or redeemed communism. He is saying that the markers and defining characteristics of what make for greatness are to be radically different from the world. Even in Paul's letters, whether to the churches or whether it's the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, what Paul is looking for and promoting among the leaders of God's church, shepherds of God's church, is upstanding Jesus-like character of faithfulness, self-control, humility, service, hospitality, love, peacemaking. You know, the only two requirements for ability or skill training would be they're able to manage their families well, and they are able to teach. Every other requirement is based upon Jesus-like character. And specifically, hospitable, kind, not aggressive, not violent. It's all of these kind of lowly characteristics that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. These that say, I'm at your service. How can I help you? How can I serve you and help you grow, help you become what God has redeemed you to be? So Jesus's disciples are to look radically different from the rest of humanity in our community dynamics. We are to be a foretaste of God's values and his kingdom seen in the way we welcome and receive one another. So what might this look like in our church community? What does it look like to practice Jesus' reordered community, where each person's value and status is based on their identity with Jesus? They belong to Jesus Messiah and not their social status or personal accomplishments. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, he has a very similar exhortation to Jesus' teaching here. Listen to this. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such peace or harmony with one another, in accord with Messiah Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah. How do we do that? He says, therefore, welcome one another as Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. One of the ways that we put God's glory, God's kingdom on display, that we live at peace with one another, is in the way that we welcome and receive one another as Christ has welcomed and received us. So what would that look like here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa? I think it starts with us seeing one another first and foremost as image bearers of God. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to just take a moment and look around this room. No, go ahead. Stop looking at me. Look around the room. Just take it in. All these weird-looking human beings. Where do they come from? What do? Monday through Friday. What does their day off look like? What do they value? What have they accomplished? What have they done? What are they going to be? What's the mark that they're going to leave on the world? See, each of us has a value system. And it's really based on personal preference. How many of you guys are people watchers, right? People judgers, right? You love Downtown Disney. You know, you love Irvine Spectrum, Huntington Beach, Main Street, because you can people judge. I mean, people watch, you know? And we've each got our thing. You know, my wife's always calling me out. Stop the face that you're, stop. Everybody knows what you're doing right now. What am I doing? You're judging people. I'm not, I'm just observing. We each have our own value system based on, again, personal preference. What group we think is the in-group? Who's cool? Who's not? Who are considered the great ones, the influencers in our world? We all have this. What we need to do is we need to recognize that each individual, no matter what society might say about their status or worth, no matter what we might feel about them, is made by God and made for God. They have been made in His image. They bear the divine imprint and reflect the glory of God. The question is, do we see it? Or maybe taking it a little further, are we even looking for it? Or do we just see what the world sees or what the world doesn't see? Each individual, no matter what society may say about their status or worth, is of incredible worth and value to God. Scripture tells us again and again, God gave Himself for the world. Christ died in order to rescue and redeem humans, rebels, sinners. Humans have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Messiah. Do we see it? Each individual, no matter what society may say about their status or worth, is created to rule and reign over the cosmos. A king or queen over God's new creation. I mentioned before I grew up in a Christian home, went to Christian school, very sheltered, had my own kind of, you know, value system where I judged and kind of, you know, who was in, who was cool. And man, God is corrected me so many times, sometimes in really gracious ways, other times in really humbling ways. But I'll never forget when I first read C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, how I just realized, like, I had never thought of human beings in this way that he describes. And he's just pulling from what Scripture teaches us, what I just said. Made in the image of God, bought with the precious blood of Christ, created to rule and reign over God's creation. But listen to what he says. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I love his deep conviction about how we are to view other human beings. And actually, the weighty responsibility that we have as God's people to help people, if they don't see it, that they would see it by the way that we treat them, the way that we welcome them and receive them. They would see something of their worth, something of their beauty, something of their glory that maybe they cannot even see because it's been snowed in. That you and I would help them. For those who may see it, that we would fan it into flame so that they would believe it, they would take hold of it, that they would cultivate it in their lives. The question again is, do we see it? Do we see the glory? Do we see the beauty of Jesus Messiah in this group even here? Or do we just see what the world sees or what the world doesn't see? Jesus' disciples are given this incredible honor and responsibility to live out his kingdom vision. The way things are, God's value system, and the way things will be when God reigns on earth as it is in heaven. And we are to do this in the way that we welcome, live with, treat and care for one another. You know, Paul the Apostle, again, he called the church in Rome to lead the way in doing this. He wants them to lead in honoring one another, or as other translations have it, I love this one, outdo one another in showing honor. I wonder if Paul is actually reflecting on this story where the disciples are trying to outdo one another in greatness. Paul flips the script and said, actually, outdo one another. Let's have a spirit of competition to see who can honor others the most. To show and outdo one another in showing honor, let's be clear, this is not some kind of vague compliment. It's specifically to notice God's glory and beauty in one another. How do we do that? Well, I want to begin by saying, if you are having trouble seeing it in others, it's most likely because you don't even see it in yourself. And the spirit of criticism often comes from the inner critic, the voice that we have in our own heads about who we are, about our worth, about our purpose. And going back to early studies in this gospel, we saw how Jesus, the true Son of God, has come into this world to invite us into our true identity. As lost, we're lost, but we are redeemed sons and daughters through Jesus Messiah. We are brought back to the Father. What he tells us in Jesus is that we are loved, we are precious to him, we belong to him. This is who we are. And so just going back to that for a moment, some of us need to cultivate the voice of the Father over us. You're listening and tuning in to the way that the world values human beings. You're listening to your own inner critic, and what you need to do is you need to put those to silence, and you need to tune in to God's value system, the way God's kingdom works. And he tells you, you are loved, you are his, and you are precious to him. It begins there. And then from there, we call out that glory and beauty in others. We remind one another of their identity, their worth, their destiny. And when we hear in conversations of people are maybe valuing themselves based upon what they do and not who they are in Jesus, we graciously redirect that. Oh man, like, no, you are more than that. You have been made by God. You have been made for God. He says you are of infinite value to him. This is your destiny, to rule and reign with Christ. We redirect those things back into God's value system rather than the world's value system. I think it kind of looks like this. As we come to any gathering as the church of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, This is the question that we want to ask. How can I help this individual sense their worth to God? How can I help this individual sense the beauty that they carry? How can I help this individual sense the gift of themselves to others? The gift that they are to the world around them. You know, we've talked about this many times. I think the deep need of the world is the father wound. So many of our stories, whether they are cautionary tales or they're redemptive stories, they have to do with our upbringing, the atmosphere that we lived in, the lack of love, security, affirmation, and worth that maybe we did or did not receive, or skewed ways that we received from our parents. And the antidote that every human being needs is this word from God, our Father, our Creator, that we are loved, that we are of infinite value, that we are His possession. And church, you and I have been brought in to be part of God's voice, His message to the world, to demonstrate in both words and actions the great value of human beings to God, to bring lost sons and daughters home. What if we saw this as our main objective when we gather together? How do I help those around me see what God sees in them? Point out the beauty and glory of Jesus when you see it in others. When you can't see it in others, ask the Spirit to help you see what He sees. Ask Him to help you hear what He hears. You know, our staff actually does this every week together. We have a staff meeting where we read scripture together, we pray, we reflect on the last week of ministry, the Sunday morning gathering, all the things that have happened. And you know what we like to do? We like to highlight in the room among the staff who, you know, just had outstanding Jesus-like character. What stood out? And so even last week, you know, we were talking about Craig and just the way that he shepherded the community at the end of our gathering and just brought us into this beautiful application, just showed us the compassion of God. Like, Craig, thank you. Well done. Thank you for the gift that you are to this community, the way that you properly represented the heart of Jesus. We do this with all of our staff, but you know what else? We talk about you guys. We talk about what we see, the way that you care for one another, the way that you pray for one another. We talk about our ushers. We talk about our greeters. We talk about those who serve in junior high and high school and kids ministry. We talk about outstanding Jesus-like beauty and glory, and we call it out. We fan it into flame. Now, you might remember last week, we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, how it is not just a prayer that we pray, but it's actually an instrument or tool for our formation. The more we pray it, the more we believe it, the more we live into its vision. Well, I believe that the same is true for us as a community that notices and calls out the glory and beauty of Jesus in each other. The more we call it out and look for it, the more we will see it and believe it about ourselves, the more we will take hold of it, live into it, and live out of it. Now, some of you in this room are like, well, what about sin? Good question. Because of course there is sin. There's humans involved, and we break things. We get things wrong. Not only that, but we bring all of our baggage and brokenness into these communities of followers of Jesus. And so Scripture would say it is only faithful to help point out sin, dysfunction, brokenness in someone's life when they are out of step with Jesus. And I truly believe, though, the best way that we can do that
is through reminding one another of our true identity. You are living below your identity. You are living outside of God's best for you, what Jesus describes as a flourishing life that is found in following his way. When we fan that into flame, when we cultivate that identity, that worth, that purpose, according to God's assessment and kingdom values, we will be strengthened to let go of our sin and our destructive patterns and take hold of Jesus and our identity, worth, and purpose with him. Now, we're not going to end here, but this last section of teaching is some of Jesus' gnarliest teaching. You don't get to use the word gnarly on a Sunday morning, so there it is, right? And I'll admit, this passage is hard to understand. Like, what does this have to do with everything else that came before? The warnings that Jesus puts here are so intense. They're some of the most intense in all of the Gospels. He talks about millstones being hung around someone's neck, being thrown into the sea. This is violent stuff. Cutting out eye, cutting off limb if they get in the way, cause you to defect. He says, better than having your whole person thrown into hell. Wow, Jesus, okay, now we're talking. Actually, the word here for hell, let's just be clear, this is not the hell that we read of in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. This is the word Gehenna. And it was actually a reference to the burning trash heap outside of the walls of Jerusalem in the valley of Gehenna. And this became a metaphor for the Jews of the first century for God's final judgments over the wicked and those who resisted and were outside of his kingdom. And he mentions the worms eating those who go there, the fire never being put out. And then he's got this strange thing that he says, everybody's going to be salted with fire, so have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The end. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Now, part of the confusion here is that Jesus has used similar language in the other Gospels to talk about specific sins of murder and adultery, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Hands cut off, feet cut off, feet, eyes plucked out. If they're offending you, leading you astray. But here, this same language is used in reference not to specific sins, but listen, to those who would mislead others concerning the character of Jesus. Those who would misrepresent Jesus by making his community of disciples just like any other closed community of hierarchy and world value system based on people's social status and accomplishments. I think we just need to pause here for a moment. Some of the heaviest language of judgment that Jesus uses in the gospel, he reserves for those who misrepresent him. His assessment of human beings and their value to him. Every single one of us needs to take this passage to heart. We could find ourselves turning this kind of community into every other kind of community in the world. Closed to outsiders. They're not one of us. They're not like us. Rating individuals on how valuable they are to this church, to this community, to God. Jesus says those that do that will be under the strictest judgment and find themselves outside of the kingdom of God. It reminds me of this passage in Psalm 50. I was reading over this the other week. And God lists all of these ways that the wicked basically take his words and they twist them. They make them their own. They use them through their own means. And God has this line where he says, you did these things and I kept silent. You thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and I set my accusations before you. He says, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there is no one who can rescue you from me. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me and to the blameless, I will show my salvation. This is heavy stuff. Now, I don't want to end just on this negative, like, so beware. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Because I don't think that is the heart of what Jesus is saying. I think we have to take both the blessings and the warnings of Scripture, the judgments of Scripture, the curses of Scripture together. And we have to say, who are we? Where do we find ourselves? And if we find ourselves living in contradiction to Jesus Christ, the invitation is return to him. Come back to his way. The way of Jesus, the way of true discipleship. Understand that God's ways are fundamentally different to human ways. And his people, his church, his disciples, they are to be a foretaste of God's reign, of his kingdom, a picture of the way things will be when he finally sets the world to right. We are to be nothing less than a new humanity under Jesus Messiah, a sign and foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus calls all the disciples to have this salty distinction of his reordered community values and to be at peace with one another. Jesus uses, remember, salt and light as these images of distinction in the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth, he says. He wants us to have this distinction in the world, to be a different kind of humanity, a different kind of community, a reordered community according to God's value system. And he says this distinct way of living, notice he says, be at peace with one another. This distinct way of living and seeing others stops the endless cycles of comparison and competition that are so prevalent in every other kind of community in this world. He calls us instead to be a community of praise, a community of honor, a community of welcome for one another from the least to the greatest. To welcome and to integrate. And so as we close this morning, I just ask, is there a change that you need to make? Do you find yourself, maybe, you know, oh, I'm with Jesus, but you find that you're on a different path. You're of a different mindset, a different value system. Jesus says, return to me. Come back in line with my way. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're like, man, I wholeheartedly agree with everything you said. Let's be this reordered community. I would just add this. Great. Are you putting this into practice? When you come to these gatherings, are you coming to do this? You know, when Paul addresses the church in the New Testament, or Peter addresses the church in the New Testament, he addresses it as a body, a living organism. And when we gather together, everyone has a part to play, a job to do. And he says, you know what that is? To build one another up in love. Do you see yourself as a part of that? Do you recognize that we gather together and we sing these songs to God about who he is and what he's done? We rehearse the story of the world, the story of God's redemption, but we sing it to one another. Then we receive God's word. And then we apply it to one another. We pray for one another. We build one another up in love. This is not supposed to be a monologue. This is supposed to be a dynamic gathering of a body that cares for one another. And so though you may be like, amen, I'm with you, are you with us? Are you committed to seeing Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa grow into this kind of Jesus reordered community, a foretaste of the kingdom of God? I asked earlier, what do you see when you look around this room? Call it out. Do you see the beauty and glory of Jesus in others? Call that out. Fan it into flame. See it cultivated. If you find yourself only seeing the negative, only seeing what is lacking, ask the Spirit to give you eyes to see. to see through Jesus' lens the people around you, the way that he sees them, and then call out that beauty, call out that glory. So as we now respond to God's word, as we go out into the courtyard and apply this first, we want to come to the table. We want to be in line with Jesus. And so I just want to begin by saying, if you find yourself having a hard time viewing others, maybe it's going back to what we were saying earlier. It's that inner critic. And you need to come to this table and you need to be reminded that you have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And God did this because he loves you, because you are of infinite value to him. He gave himself. He gave his very blood to bring you back to himself. And so come, eat, drink, know your worth in Jesus Christ. Be brought back to him. As I said, maybe you're the individual who says, oh, I'm with you heart and soul, but maybe you're not putting this into practice. Come to this table and commit to cultivating Jesus' reordered community, working along with him and his spirit to see him put on display through this community here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Church, let's fan into flame this beautiful picture and foretaste of God's kingdom so that the world might see God's light in the darkness, that they may taste the distinction of God's kingdom amidst the kingdoms of this world. So come to this table, be reconnected, reunited with Jesus, and go with him on the way that he is going. The Lord be with you.